Well, again, good morning. I'm excited to bring to you God's Word. I will say on the offset that this is kind of a missionary sermon. And so what I mean by that is I will be expounding the Word while also kind of applying it to RUF and then giving you some testimonies of students. And along the way, I will also encourage, because I'll tell you one thing, I never saw myself as a missionary or an evangelist. Well, be careful of how you don't see yourself, because in God's divine irony, He may just do that one thing in your life. He has a sense of humor. And I do those things a lot in college ministry. And so, if you would, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at Paul preaching in Athens, and specifically verses 22 through 31. And as you turn to Acts chapter 17, since this is a one-off sermon, I wanted to kind of orient you to the context. Paul is in Athens, right? He's primarily addressing a Gentile context where idolatry and false worship is rampant. In fact, Paul is preaching in the midst of the Areopagus, or otherwise known as Mars Hill, which is the epicenter of idol worship. Paul is disturbed by this overwhelming number of idols, so much so that in verse 16 it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. With that said, though, the Athenians are described as, quote, being open to hearing about any new thing in verse 19. Well, in a similar way, as weird as it sounds, the challenge that Paul is facing is very similar to the one who is called to college ministry, much like Reformed University Fellowship, or RUF. You may be asking, well, why is that? Well, because campus ministers are often called to go into an Athens type of context in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ both boldly and faithfully. And much like Paul's context, and to my surprise as well, students are much more open to hearing the gospel of Christ and wrestling with the claims of Christianity than I originally thought. I don't know if that's because of where we're at, if it's more similar to the Mars Hill context than I think, but it's like, well, sure, we'll make sure that we're covering all of our bases. Why don't you tell me about Jesus? Why don't you tell me about what he offers me? Why don't you tell me about what he does? And so it is a very interesting thing that I haven't been met on the college campus. This is the flagship college campus, right? The University of Missouri in Missouri. And people are a lot more open. They're not hostile, as I would have imagined. And so in our passage this morning, Paul's encouraging us and enabling us to answer this very important question. Why does college ministry matter? Or in my context, why does RUF, why does Reformed University Fellowship matter? Well, let us turn to our text this morning and explore this question together. And I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man in whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray to lean on your promise that your word never goes out and returns empty. Father, I know that I am a sinful man that you have called, but I pray that you would allow me to get out of the way and that your people on the Lord's day would hear your voice. Lord, that people would be met and that we'd be encouraged and that they would be filled with hope of the life and death and the resurrection of Christ and what that provides for us, even in our lives today, whenever it comes to our schoolwork or our parenting or being a good friend or telling the truth or letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Lord, wherever it is, I pray that you would meet us now in and through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it all in the strong name of Christ. Amen. David Foster Wallace was and is one of most celebrated modern authors in America. Sadly, in 2008, he took his own life at the ripe age of 46 years old, but 3 years prior to his death, he addressed the graduating class of the Kenyon College in his most renowned "This Is Water" speech. And though Wallace, he did not believe in any God, he was not an atheist, but he was probably an agnostic. He didn't have a theological agenda, but he recognized something very basic to human reality, which is this: to be human is to worship. Listen to an excerpt from his commencement speech. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice that we get is what we worship. Later on, he states, the reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship is pretty much anything else will eat you alive. And then, of course, he gives us some examples. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. If you worship your body, your beauty, or sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly and unworthy. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. You'll want to control your image. Worship your intellect, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. You'll feel like an imposter. This is called the imposter syndrome, where you always feel like people are going to find out. He concludes this: the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are our default settings. They are the kind of worship that we gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what we see and how we measure value without ever being fully aware that that is what we are doing. Even though Wallace recognizing our basic human need to worship, he fails in that he suggests that the whole trick or the conclusion is keeping truth out in front in daily consciousness. In James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love, if you have not read this book, I highly recommend it. It is profoundly edifying to your soul. But in his book, You Are What You Love, he notes that Wallace sees the inescapability of worshiping, but he fails to recognize an important feature of human desire, that you can't just think your way to proper worship. Becoming conscious is not the only or even an adequate solution to the challenge that David Foster Wallace rightly recognizes. Christian worship is more than just becoming conscious. Christian worship is a whole person counterformation. Why do you think we all come together and we have rituals? We stand, we sing, because when we sing hymns and sing the Psalms, they are shaping us into a certain type of person with certain type of values. And guess what those values are? The values of our God. But the same is true for our world. And this is something, so Christian worship is a counterformation to those rival worldly formations that shape us into a certain person, orienting us to a certain version of the good life. So let me ask you, what version of the good life are you believing? What version of the good life are you believing? Is it self-actualization? Is it the hamster wheel? Is it, well, whenever I get out of high school, then after I get out of under the authority of my parents, then I'll be happy? Or is it whenever I get to college and I figure out my major and get my job, after I graduate college and I get into that job that I've always wanted, then I'll be happy? Or is it whenever I get my 401k where I would like it, where then I could go on vacation and not have to worry about the stress of money? What is it for you? What is the version of the good life, especially in a world that is plagued by expressive individualism? Don't allow that language to confuse you. It's simply this: you do you. You do you, man. Don't let anybody tell you what you can't do. Look inside. The truth is there. It's a posture of looking inside of yourself to find identity and value and satisfaction and meaning and morality and right from wrong. It's not whether or not you're going to have morality. It's who's going to be the defining agent of that morality or meaning or satisfaction. Is it going to be your friends? Is it going to be your family? Is it going to be your work colleagues? Is it going to be your pastor? Or is it going to be God? Similarly, in our passage this morning, Paul's encouraging us. He's spurring us on and reminding us of the call to faithfully go to the ends of the earth, like Matthew 28 calls us to do, to go to the ends of the earth. And guess what this includes? It includes those pagan-like contexts, the ones that are uncomfortable, very uncomfortable, and boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus, not soft-pedaling it, not trying to sugarcoat it. You can do it winsomely, but you also do it faithfully. Because whenever we preach God's word, I am speaking on behalf of Yahweh. I don't want to mess that up. I assure you that Pastor Campbell does not want to do that either. I've heard him preach to prepare for y'all. He is a good, solid preacher, and he believes in God's word as the authoritative word of God. But how does he encourage us to do this? How does Paul do that? Well, I know that you know the Chapillian method of sermons. There's usually 3 points. I have two. All right? Yeah, I got a chuckle over there. Okay. So one, by reorienting our hearts from false worship, and two, recalibrating our hearts toward proper worship. So let's see how Paul encourages us by one, reorienting our heart from false worship. Immediately, Paul begins his speech primarily in this pagan context by affirming something he sees. He affirms something that he witnesses. You notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't come in pointing his finger. He doesn't come in condemning. He doesn't come in and trying to prove that they are wrong. He comes in, that doesn't mean everything is right, but he comes in and he affirms something that he sees. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. It says this. I don't know why I always love this. This is how I picture Paul saying it. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and I've observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Here Paul is affirming that there is a genuine pursuit of the divine transcendent being. And by Paul starting his speech this way with this affirmation, he is honoring the fact that the Athenians are groping for God. The original word there is, there's like a groping. There's like a reaching. It's like they know that something is there and they need help identifying it, though they are doing it in ignorance, meaning that in all of the artistic beauty of this culture, think of Greek culture, absolutely gorgeous. In the statues of the Greek gods that are carefully crafted by a master craftsman, or in the magnificent architecture of the surrounding temples that do declare the beauty of gods, unconsciously, though, they're really seeking the one true God. In America, you can see this too. People will build big churches because they want to make a proclamation about the God that we worship. I'm not saying it's all bad. Therefore, part of the way that Paul is reorienting us and them from false worship to proper worship is an affirmation of our basic need to worship. He starts there. And so I know, again, I had that qualifying statement about I didn't think that God would make me evangelist. And in fact, whenever I heard preachers up at the pulpit, you know, calling us to evangelize, I would always be like, I would always shy away from that call. And so I wanted to spend a second more for you, because I'll tell testimonies in a moment more about RUF. But for you, I know evangelism and missions are difficult. So a practical way to get better, and this is simply just sharing what I have done, as Mere Christianity is a great start. Mere Christianity is written by C.S. Lewis. He's a wonderful apologist kind of near the war area in our time. And if you're not a big reader, if you say, David, I'm not a big reader, don't worry. On YouTube, there's these doodles, and he draws it out, and this argument is beautiful. This is the point I want to make. C.S. Lewis does not start Mere Christianity with the personal God. He starts with morality. He starts with beauty. He starts with right and wrong being in the fabric of our universe. All I'm saying is we can take steps that make us more readily capable of having a conversation and building bridges with work colleagues or maybe a friend if you're in the youth group that you've been wanting to invite to youth group. Youth group is always a great way to kind of crack open the door. Or going to a camp, which I know that y'all just got back from. I was a youth pastor for 2.5 years. I would always have non-Christian kids come to camp, and they would love it. They would absolutely love it, right? And all of that to say, Mere Christianity is a beautiful place to start to orient to building bridges. I'm a building bridges type of evangelist. I know that there's different types of evangelism, but I love to build bridges through relationship. And so you may be asking, well, that's good and great, but today we're not worshiping idols and statues or images, are we? Well, I want you to think of the college campus much like a cathedral. A cathedral where the chief virtues are rationality and enlightenment. One author put it this way, the university is not just out to deposit information into our heads with a view to professional success. Rather, the university can't help but to be a formative institution because of the powerful routines and rituals that shape our identity and self-understanding. Now, do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the college campus is evil. I'm just saying that if we think it's morally neutral, or at least neutral to shaping us into certain type of people, I think we would be shocked to find out that it is less shaping than you think. Don't believe me? Let me give you an example. Think about a college football game, okay? I was a pastor in the Deep South for 2.5 years with Auburn, right, and War Eagle and in Alabama. And I'll tell you what, we have routines before the game. We often call this pre-gaming, right, where we put on our team's apparel and we put the black on our eyes and we get with other people who are a part of our team, right, and are part of our tribe, so to speak, and we're rooting for the same team and we're wanting the same outcomes, right, and then we have rituals during the game, right? If we score a touchdown, we chant, touchdown, oh, oh, touchdown, right? Or if we're on defense, they got 10, 15 yards to go. What do we, defense, oh, oh, defense. And think about it, it's, we're with our tribe, we're all geared up, we have our colors on. That's shaping us into a certain type of person with a certain type of values, right? Do you see how we played yesterday, right? Were you on the field? Right? I say that tongue-in-cheek because I'm a huge fan of the Cardinals. I don't know, like I said, I don't know if I'm far enough down KC line here to get things thrown at me, but I certainly use that language too. So I think you get the point though. Please don't hear what I'm not saying, right? These things are not all bad in and of themselves, but this is one example of how a university is shaping us and forming us. They're shaping our values. They're shaping our desires. They're shaping our loves. They're shaping our identity. And so part of what Paul is doing is he's reorienting us from false worship toward a proper worship, and he's helping us name it. A lot of working with students is helping them name things that they believe without them knowing it. So he's reorienting us from false worship by helping us name it. He's helping us name what David Foster Wallace even named. To be human is to worship. As a campus minister, I often meet with students in order to disciple them by reorienting them from a false worship toward a proper worship. How do I do this? By helping students name what it is that they're ultimately worshiping. In other words, helping them name what it is that they're looking for meaning or validation or comfort or distraction or affirmation or some sense of fulfillment or identity. And so I'm going to give three examples, and I'll talk more about this, but our mission in RUF is reaching students for Christ and equipping them to serve. So I've done this really pithy thing where I'm using reach and then equip for the testimonials. So the reach for the first part will be non-Christians. So one of the first young men that I met, his name is Connor, and he's an atheist, he's a rationalist, and he's a materialist. What that means, realistically, all those big ist words, all it means is he thinks the supernatural is a fool's errand. He thinks anything that you cannot define by science or measurability is also a fool's errand. Don't believe in it. And a materialist, he believes what he can see, what he can touch. And so one of our first meetings, I sat with him and he had a lot of questions, right? The big ones. How can a good God allow evil to happen? Right? How can a good God just remain idle? Either he's not powerful enough or he's not really good. He went to the big key questions. I did my best to hold polarity, which is the two poles of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But it doesn't matter. It really didn't matter. What he needed is to be heard. And so the second meeting, but I answered his questions. We prayed together. He allowed me to pray for him. And then the next meeting, I said, hey, I said, Caleb, I really appreciate your questions. I do. And I don't want to be another Christian or a pastor in your life who shies you away from questions. I want to honor those. While at the same time, do you mind if I just get to know you? Do you mind if I get to know your story? Sure enough, as I started to hear his story, there are certain things in his family system and his brother struggles with same-sex attraction and different things to where whenever it comes to believing in a God, right, he doesn't want to deal with what that means. But well, that's a different story. That's not intellectual. That's emotional. And so, but I wasn't able to get there unless we were able to sit down and begin to have conversations about what is really holding you back. Let's talk about that. And one of the most beautiful things of how I see God at work is through RUF, he is loved well. People know that he is a non-believer. He is loved really well. He loves RUF and RUF loves him. And he has agreed to go with me in the fall through the doodles, actually. I didn't just like randomly say that, through the doodles of Mere Christianity. Because it starts with morality. It starts with right and wrong. Well, let's just start there. Let's not even talk about a personal God yet. But let's start with, is there morality? Let's start there. And I did get them to this point, and it's never about making them feel wrong or inadequate, but I did get them to the point where I said, well, it's interesting whenever I started pressing in about morality or right from wrong or why would you or why would you not do something, he was borrowing from the Christian worldview. And so I said, well, isn't it interesting that an atheistic, materialistic, rationalist worldview isn't enough and you have to borrow from another one? Don't you think it's not worth believing in if you have to borrow from another one? That's very Tim Keller-esque there, but it is true. It at least gets us to pause and be like, oh, I am borrowing because my worldview doesn't account for suffering. It doesn't account for morality. Number two, this is just an irreligious young man. He kind of grew up in the Catholic Church, but was kind of hurt in some ways. And so I met him at tabling. Tabling, all that is literally I have a table. I have RUF stuff all over it, some fun things that I can give away. But during summer welcome, we play bag toss or cornhole, whatever you may prefer. And we have like some snow cones and stuff. And this guy was just sitting here on the bench, right? And so I just walked up and I sat down next to him and I started asking him his name. I said, hey, do you want to play some cornhole? And so he started playing cornhole and laughing and giggling and different things like that. And so I invited him to come to RUF events, and he started to come to RUF events, just little hangouts or dinners out, or we had glow-in-the-dark ultimate frisbee and different things like that, and it was just a lot of fun. But now slowly he was like, okay, well, I'm going to go check out large group and see what that's about. And right, large group is our kind of like our worship service, so to speak, where I preach a sermon, we do some icebreaker stuff, we sing some songs, we hang out, and we usually go to ice cream afterward. And he started doing that. And then we had our first conference come up, right? We have conferences in RUF, what we call fall conference, fall con, winter conference, wind con, and summer conference, SUCO. And so he went to a winter conference with us. And he just really enjoyed Christian fellowship with just seeing how other Christians treated one another. And though he has not proclaimed Christianity yet, I have a lot of hopes for him, praying for him constantly, he is at least being opened up to Christian community. And he's being loved. And he's being embraced. And so he has agreed to read with me the Screwtape Letters. That has something to do with his story. I didn't choose that at random, but I figured it would be a good end for really good spiritual conversations. And so we're going to read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, kind of whenever it's kind of these two devils and he's training the younger one. It's really fascinating stuff, but be careful. Read it at a pace. It's pretty heavy. And then lastly, a non-Christian freshman girl who's going to be an upcoming sophomore. I met her through an RUF participant. She went to another college ministry, was given the gospel on a napkin, as she says it, was kind of off-put by it, came to RUF through a mutual friend because she was lonely. That's it. She doesn't have any religious background. She was lonely. She was on the college campus. She wanted to make friends. And so she came to RUF. And now she is one of our most faithful participants in RUF. She came to SUCO, or summer conference. So a week after the students get out, we go down to Panama City Beach, Florida, and we hear Christ-centered preaching. We're with 700 other people worshiping together. A lot of the campus ministers, they preach on topics like justification, sanctification, glorification, you name it, a lot of beautiful things, science and faith and how those things intermingle. And she has not named that she's a Christian, but inevitably, whenever you're at a conference, and students, this is for you if you didn't know this, if you have a youth pastor, I would often look at the students to see if they're singing or see if they're worshiping, see if they're participating in any way. And I kid you not, this young lady, I mean, she was singing the songs. And right, and I know that we are created to worship, and I know that she may not know that she's singing songs that are shaping her into a certain type of person with certain type of values and a certain type of love. And though she has not proclaimed Christianity yet, I am sure that the Lord has moved powerfully as this young woman is taking notes during sermons and singing and being with Christians. And like, to be honest, I didn't grow up in the church. So whenever I see non-Christians going to Christ, I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you here? I'm glad you're here, but I'm so confused by it. But hey, you know what that tells me, which is one of our presuppositions in RUF? God is always at work. He's at work before that student got to RUF. He's at work during RUF, and he'll be at work well after he leaves. So then, coming back to the text before us, what does Paul do next? Right, Paul builds a bridge by using this altar to the unknown God to share with them about who it is that they are truly and ultimately seeking. And how does he do this? Well, Paul does it by recalibrating their heart toward a proper worship. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Paul begins with the God of creation. Paul begins with the God of creation, the God whose glory and magnificence cannot be contained by any shrine or temple. And by implication, this God cannot be reflected by any man-made idols or images or sculptures or artistic expression of any kind, what you would see in the Greek culture. In fact, it is worth noting that some of the Greeks actually understood partly this and believed it, because one Greek philosopher put it this way, quote, "A house built by a craftsman could not enclose a divine form." Paul continues to build more bridges with the culture that he is speaking into. How is he building bridges? Well, check this out. The Greeks shared this idea of deity as independent, totally other. Right? Think here of whenever the apostle John, the disciple John, he starts to talk about the Word became flesh. He's speaking in a Greek culture, and the Word was known as the independent other. Not a personal God like what we believe as Christians, but the whole other, like the rhyme or reason to the universe, the way that it came into being. So they believed in deity as independent, but Paul does not emphasize God as only creator, but also God as sustainer, the one who does not need humans for anything, and the one who provides everything that we need, i.e. life, breath, and everything. And then Paul goes back to Adam. Right? Verse 26, he said, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Why does Paul go back to Adam? Because contextually, Paul was aware that the Stoics had a strong sense of human brotherhood. So this would likely appeal to them. They would likely open up their ears and consider what Paul is teaching them about the person and the work of Jesus and of this God who is becoming personal. In other words, Paul is reasoning that all people have their beginning in a sovereign creator. And because of this, humanity is to seek this creator who is now revealing himself through the flesh of Jesus, through this stuff, that our God took on this stuff. It's tangible. It's real. It's not fantasy. It's not a story. It's not a fairy tale. And then, building more bridges, interestingly, Paul quotes two poets from the culture to drive his own point home. That's risky preaching right there. But he drives home his point by using two poets. And he says this, that in the sovereign creator we live and move and have our being, right? And then he makes the connection, our creator is close, right? He's warming them up. He's getting them ready. And we are his offspring. And as the Creator's offspring, we are made in His image with dignity and honor. And therefore, the Creator commands us all to do something. He calls us all to repent, to turn away from false worship toward a proper worship, toward Him. As the Creator, only He is the one who can tell His people, His image bearers, on how to worship properly. Why? Because the text tells us that He has fixed a day on it in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man in whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So what does Paul do? Paul comes in and he affirms something that he sees. He says, you are very religious. And then he begins to build bridges. And how he begins to build bridges is, let me tell you about a Creator God that creates this beauty and everything that you're truly groping after, to a sustaining God, and moving from a sustaining God to the Jesus, to Jesus, the one who takes on flesh, to a personal God, to the one in whom everything is pointing, by even using their own poets of the day to start to break down barriers and to say, let me tell you about this unknown God, and let me tell you how known He really is. Let me tell you how close He really has come. This is why college ministry matters. Because in a similar way to Paul entering into a primarily pagan context in order to affirm and to build bridges and boldly to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, campus ministers are also called to go to the college campus in a post-Christian world to affirm where we can, to build bridges and faithfully proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done through His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His present intercession for His people. We usually stop at the resurrection, which is important. But He ascended, and He's ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father as the Holy Priest who sits and intercedes for His people. College ministry matters because it is vital to engage with students in this specific context and culture where they are wrestling deeply with authority and absolutes and tradition. Thus, we need seminary-trained, ordained ministers building bridges and pointing students to the only one in whom our souls will ultimately find satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning, true identity, etc. This is one way RUF is particularly unique. RUF sends pastors to the college campus to meet those students where they are in the tension and walk with them through some of the toughest times of your life. Think about it, y'all. For those who are out of college and not quite there, so Paul's on y'all for a minute. Those of you who went to college, how important were those 4 years, whether for good or for ill? I'm on the ill side. It's okay. We can be honest. For good or for ill, those college years are tough. And so to have a college minister, someone who's trained in the Word of God, who can meet other authorities, right? Students see their teachers as authorities. And so it is our hope that RUF can send ordained ministers to be a counter voice, a rival voice to some of the things. Not that it's all bad. Polarities, we gotta live in the tension. I'm convinced that college ministry is the most strategic evangelistic and discipleship opportunity of the 21st century. Because of the Athenians-like context, they're open to hearing about it. Doesn't mean they're going to believe it, but they're open to hearing about it. And we know how powerful this word is, that it does not go out and come back empty to those that are called and His. So we come and we proclaim boldly the good news of Jesus. Lastly, college ministry matters because it is an opportunity. Right, we believe that when God opens His holy word and we proclaim the gospel of Christ faithfully, students repent. They believe. They join a local church. RUF, you'll hear more about this after the service. I'm going to have a little presentation, so please stay afterward. I'll tell you a little bit more about my story and about RUF. But one of the things is RUF is not a replacement of the local church. We are a ministry of the local church for the local church. So whenever people come to RUF, we want them to be plugged in to a local church, especially if you're on our student ministry team, those who have been offered up their time and talent and treasure to be able to serve this ministry. They're required to go to a local church because of how much we value our connection to the local church. Let me give you a couple of testimonies now with Christians. We have a student leader, Jack. Jack courageously opened up to me about a particular sin that he has been struggling with for many years, and a lot of this has to do with his story. And it brings him a lot of shame and embarrassment and grief, and I would bear to say that a lot of students in this room will probably share the same shame and guilt, and also this same hiding, because I have found that with my story, praise God for this, that the Lord uses my story for students to open up to me. But as a student, Jack needed a pastor. He needed Christian community to walk with him in this sin struggle, to provide accountability, to provide prayer and presence and patience and grace and a personalized reminder of the gospel of grace and how Jesus meets him in his personal sin, not just boldly from the pulpit, but also personally in a one-to-one conversation of how the gospel of grace comes in, and God does not judge you upon that. He judges you based off of Christ's work. It's freeing. It's reassuring of his position with God. And over the past year, not using shame, but using freedom in Christ, I have seen profound growth in grace, which is one of our fruits. One of our fruits is growth in grace in students. And as Jack seeks to live in the light and be transparent with his struggles, one of the ways he's done this is through our men's community group. That I encouraged him, right, as he opened up to me, to open up to other brothers as he felt led and safe, right? You can't just do that, you know, without care. But as he did, he found profound healing. Number two, a student leader named Abigail. Abigail, she has a sweet and kind demeanor. She is gifted at listening to others and bringing a calming welcome to anyone that she sits with. She is true leadership material. She also struggles with a lot of doubt and a lot of fear with her faith and not being enough. Abigail and I meet regularly to walk through her story in order to grow in self-compassion. You'd be surprised of how many young people, and I would be willing to press that a little bit further, we struggle with self-compassion. People, and you know what question I hear? Like, I hear what you're saying, but how do you do that? That's a very good question. Let's talk about that. And so I walk with students to help them grow in self-compassion. And what I'm ultimately doing is I'm being the presence of Christ on that campus, right? I want them to feel the redemption and the grace and the mercy and the slowness that Jesus has. And we do that in a process, just like Jesus does. And so we walk through the scriptures to help her understand the true freedom that the gospel offers to sit with people in a non-anxious way, even if you're not feeling on top of the world today. Over the past year, she has grown in her confidence and her union with Christ and how that identity frees her to become more and more of herself, right? She sits with people now with a little bit more confidence, knowing that it's not based on her ability to ask the right questions. I move students to the reality that you just sitting with people and listening well, a lot of people don't have that. Your presence through the power of the Holy Spirit can be redemptive, and you don't even have to say a word. Sometimes we're called to use words. Sometimes we're called to use our ears. I'm sure you've heard the pithy statement, God gave you two ears and one mouth. And then lastly, we have a student leader. I'm going to call him Patrick. These are all fake names, by the way. Patrick struggles with self-righteousness and a judgmental spirit. He grew up in a certain context where this was formed in him, and it often leads to bitterness toward others. And even a resentment that creeps into his heart that he is aware of. And as I've met with Patrick to process the ways that he's been hurt or sinned against and his own lack of emotional awareness, God has really grown his ability in forgiving other people and giving them the benefit of the doubt while pursuing them in a brotherly way, even if he feels hurt, right? Instead of being hurt, pursuing people in a compassionate way, in a way that allows them the benefit of the doubt instead of growing in bitterness. That's extremely difficult. I don't say that lightly. It's difficult, but it's what the Lord calls us to. Patrick recently graduated from RUF, and he is pursuing the local church. He's still in Columbia, and he loves the church, and he loves the church community. And now he's under the discipleship of our pastor, right? Because as the campus minister, one of my things is like allowing the bird to fly, right? You can't stay in RUF. You can't take it with you. You need to go to the local church. I share these testimonies with y'all to give you a sense of how God is at work in and through RUF Mizzou with non-Christians and Christians alike. God is drawing students from a diverse array of backgrounds in our community to find a place to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and the space to learn how to love their faith, how to live out their faith practically in community with grace and compassion. It's messy, They're college students. They're not elders of a church, right? I have to remind myself of that sometimes. But by God's grace, they are growing. And so I'll end with this. These are just two testimonies of students that just graduated. And I asked them two questions. What does RUF mean to you? To me, RUF was not just a club I was involved during my college years, but it was a group of people who walked through life with me. Growing up in a very small church, I did not experience the sweet joys of Christian community until getting involved in RUF my freshman year. God specializes in bringing diverse groups of people together into his family, and he certainly does that at RUF Mizzou. Despite the differences in background and convictions and majors and hobbies, my friends in RUF are the ones who know me best, who challenge me, who encourage me, and they share themselves with me. Many of my hardest laughs and my deepest cries have been with my RUF friends. This is a real testimony from a real ER doctor in Columbia, Missouri, who's living out their faith before others and a world. So a lot of people say, hey, how's RUF doing? And you know what my answer is? I'll let you know in 10 to 15, 20 years. Are those people still in the local church? Right? Are those people still active members of the local church? Are they helping lead Bible studies and prayer groups and these types of things that they've learned in college ministry? That's what we want to do. We want to equip students for Christ and equip them to serve for a lifetime. Number two, how has RUF impacted your life and faith? Through RUF, I've been able to start to see God's love expressed tangibly. Growing up in the church, I could tell you all the right answers, but I did not really believe in my heart that God could truly love someone like me. With this community, I first felt safe enough to admit this doubt and had others to support me and remind me that God is not waiting for me to fix myself before he can love me. This is a real person with a real testimony who's in St. Louis, Missouri, and who's an engineer. She's plugged into a local church, and she's a faithful member of that church by God's grace. I share that for you to be encouraged today, to be spurred up and to spur on, and also to thank you for your faithfulness as God's church, to give freely, and to do that in a way from a joyful heart, because you're allowing me to do this good work. You're allowing me to meet with students who need to be met by a pastor and to be walked with during some of the most tumultuous times in a person's life. So if you don't hear anything else, please hear that I am extremely grateful and thankful for this church and the ways that you guys pray for and the ways that you support financially your missionaries. It really is making a difference, and it means a whole lot to these students and to me and to God's kingdom. Let's pray. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that we are only here because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we cannot, to die the death that we deserve for our rebellion against our Creator, to be resurrected as the receipt, so to speak, that one day we too will be resurrected to new life for all of those who repent from the things that we think will bring us life, to the true life giver, that we'll be raised to new life and we'll be given a new body, and the new heavens and the new earth will be joined to one again. Lord, help us to be patient in the tension of the already and the not yet. Help us to be faithful to your word. Lord, help encourage us through the sacraments and through prayer and the reading of your holy word to hear from you ultimately and to be spurred on and to fight the good fight of faith. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to do the work that you've called us to do. We know that we're just mere people, but you delight in us. You have made us good. And though sin has entered into the world, your whole mission is to restore us back to your image. Father, thank you for that story. We pray this all in the strong and holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.